Well, it is good to see you this morning. Appreciate you being in God's house. Take your Bible, please, and open to 1 Corinthians. This is, we're going to observe Lord's Supper this morning, obviously. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay. First Corinthians 11. We're going to start reading actually in verse 17. I'm going to ask you to join me if you're able to by standing as we reverence the reading of the Word of God today. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. To do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for establishing this, what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Supper. It's a way that you have made for us to come together as a church and to remember what our true focus in life is and what our true destiny in life is. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As he was in the upper room and he met with his own disciples and informing them of what was to well laid ahead, he himself must have known the agony that he was about to suffer and to take upon himself, not because of anything that he had done, but for those who were in the very room and for all those who would put their faith in him as their personal Savior. We were so thankful that he went to the cross, because there he secured our hope of eternal life. And now we can come to you on simple terms of faith and repentance and enter into an eternal relationship, one in which one day there will be a new world, a new earth, a new heavens. We'll be part of it. In between, of course, there's going to be that 1,000 years that we spend upon the same old earth, though it be changed by the reign of Christ. But still the same old created earth will reign with you for 1,000 years. Help us, Lord, to rest in the promise that the whole Lord's Supper envisions for us. Help us to rest upon the remembrance of what happened on Calvary's cross where our Savior was nailed to the timbers, where the crown of thorns was placed on His head, and where He suffered the cruel lashes of the Roman soldiers. Lord, it was not in vain that He died there. He died clearly for all those He saw who were going to come to Him through faith and repentance. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be holy right now as we enter into this season of observing the Lord's Supper. Help us, Heavenly Father, to kneel before You and say thank You. Now, God, quicken our ears, quicken our hearts, quicken our minds, quicken our souls. We commit ourselves into Your care. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. And so our society has a lot of different ideas today about what a church is and what a church is supposed to do. A lot of these ideas and concepts of what a church is and supposed to do have grown out of the service consumer mentality. Service slash consumer mentality. What I mean by that is that churches today are seen as organizations that provide a service to our community. That's how churches are seen. We're providing a service to our community. And our community, or our society then, are the consumers. And so churches are trying to appeal to the consumers, because we want them to come and partake of our services. You know, companies out there, they, you know, some like Walmart, you know, they have their niche in the economy and selling their products. We have auto repair services, you know, that fix your car and make them run. We have medical services, doctors, and we have hospitals that provide services for our community. We have beauty salons that you can go to, and they provide a service for your community. And so we as consumers then, we go to these places, these merchants, and we find what we like. If we find a particular merchant that suits us, then we continue to remain loyal to that particular merchant. And we spend our money there, and we go back to them because they have provided a service for us that we want, and we're pleased with them. And so what we're finding today is that there are people who are going to church like that. They're shopping for churches, and they're trying to find a church that they can buy into, you know. And so they're looking. They're looking at churches much like they look at any other business out there, or any other merchant out there that they can become a part of. And so we find churches today trying to fill a niche. What do you mean? Well, I saw a sign the other day and I commented on it. One side said, a country church in the city, I think it said. A country church in the city. Well, you know, when you have that kind of statement, you're making an appeal. Cowboy churches, you're making an appeal to a certain demographic. We're a family church, and so we're making an appeal to a certain demographic in our culture. And so we put labels on our churches to appeal to certain demographics. You know, and I'm not so sure that that's exactly what the Bible tells us to do. I mean, we're churches. We are to appeal to across the board to all people, because all people are lost and condemned to an eternal hell without Jesus Christ, regardless of how they might identify themselves by the standards of a culture. I find it disturbing for churches to appeal to to certain segments of our society or certain demographics of our society. Now, studies have been done in our culture, in our neighborhoods, to ask people, you know, what they want when they come to a church. And so they take these studies to the pastors and to the churches, and they say, okay, if you want to appeal to your neighborhood, then you have to meet these certain standards. You have to have these certain things as part of your church. This is how you make people feel comfortable when they come into your services. And then we hear churches using terms like, we're innovative. We have groundbreaking services. We're original. We're new. We're modern. And the popular term that I hear today over and over again today is that we are reaching the community. We're reaching the community. Reaching the community. I was reading the other day on the pandemic and the effects of the pandemic. They say one in five churches will not make it through the pandemic. 20% will not make it through the pandemic. That's astounding. Absolutely astounding to think about. And they did a poll on the pastors at the very beginning of the pandemic. 70% of the pastors believe that their church would not have any problem surviving the pandemic when it started. They did a little survey a little later into the pandemic, and that number of pastors who believed that their churches would survive the pandemic fell to 58%. 58%. David Kinneman, who did a survey for Barna, said, obviously, there will be a lot more online attendance than ever before, even after all churches reopen. I think this digital church is here to stay. He went on to say, I think also it's really going to change the way people think about their donation relationship to local churches as well. There'll have to be an even greater demonstration of the value that a church brings, not to just those who attend, but also to those who are part of this community. Interesting. Basically, he says if the church does not prove its value to those who are now watching church online, that there's a great possibility that the donations will go down. If the church does not prove its value to the community, then he says the donations to the church are going to go down. Well, what I've just shared with you is basically a lot of garbage. Okay? What I've just shared with you is a bunch of satanic mumble jumbo. And the only reason I share it with you at all is because I believe you're probably going to hear some of these things, and I want you to be ahead of the game. Okay? There's just a bunch of meaningless, empty, secular trash talk. You say, how can you say so? It's science, right? It's data, right? It's research, right? You gotta follow the science. You gotta follow the data. You gotta go with the research, right? Because this is the kind of culture, this is the kind of language that we use today. Follow the science, follow the science, follow the data, right? The only research we need to follow, beloved, is the Word of God. The only thing we need to study is the Word of God. And the only truth we need is in the Word of God. This book that you hold in your hand is the infallible truths of God. The Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. No other book on the face of the earth can stand up against the Bible. This book is sufficient for everything that you're ever going to need. I don't know what's going to come, but I know this book's going to be sufficient. You need to build your emotions. You need to build your family. You need to build your thinking. You need to build your feelings. You need to build your foundation. You need to build your own life on the teachings of the Word of God. And not only is this book the foundation of your life and everything else, it is the foundation upon which we build Central Baptist Church. And every true New Testament church founded upon the Word of God. And the teachings of God's Word. We don't need to take our cues from the world, folks. We don't take our cues from society or surveys or demographics or studies. Human beings have not changed. You say society has. You say our culture has. The heart of man is still the same. He's still born a sinner. He still needs the truths of the crucifixion and the death in the barrel of resurrection and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sin is still the same. Lust is the same. Everything in the Ten Commandments requires is the same. Still the same. Matthew pegged it right. When he wrote what the angel said to Mary, he told Mary, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Yes, he shall save his people from their sins. He was right. He was right. Jesus is the only one who can do that. That's what He was sent to do. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the proclamation of God Almighty that He shall save His people from their sins. Just before Jesus left, He instituted the Lord's Supper. There are only two ordinances of the church. You know what those two ordinances of the church are? One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. Those are the only two ordinances of the New Testament church. And those two ordinances, always the central focus of those two ordinances is to call the church back to its core meaning, to its core existence, to its core purpose, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the central focus of the church. That's what Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. Today we've gathered together to break the bread. Today we've gathered together to observe the Lord's Supper and be reminded again of the central focus of why we come together week after week after week and what we're supposed to be doing with our lives. That's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's jump into our text a little bit here. Let's see what Paul wrote to the church. I want to begin reading in verse 18 again. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? For what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you." So the church was having a lot of problems. And the Lord's Supper was one of those problems that it was having. It appears that they were not meeting with the proper attitude in the proper way. They were coming together, and Paul says, "Some of you are coming together and some of you are drunk." That's bad. That's bad. know, what's amazing to me is Paul doesn't even address the issue that they're drunk. You know, he says there's something more important. Being drunk and coming to the Lord, coming to church is bad. But he says there's something else here I want to address. There's something else here that's of extreme importance that I want to address. He tells us about it. He's unhappy, obviously. But he's very forthright. Very forthright. And giving them a very strong rebuke. Did you notice that? Did you notice that in the passage of Scripture I just shared with you? He didn't mince any words. It's pretty tough language. When you start at verse 18 and you read down to the end of the chapter, Paul doesn't pull any punches with them. Why? Because they're messing with the Lord's Supper. They're messing with the core message of the church, the Lord's Supper. You get the core message of the church wrong, and you get the church wrong. And so Paul is very harsh here. Notice what it says down in verse 29 of chapter 11. He says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep." And he means by sleep there, he means death. Many of you have died because you've wrongly observed the Lord's Supper. That's how serious the Lord's Supper is. That's how seriously we must protect the meaning of the Lord's Supper. In the previous passage, do you notice how in those verses 18 to the end of the chapter that Paul mentioned that the church meets together? Did you notice that? I tried to emphasize that a little bit when I read through there. When you come together as a church. He repeated that same idea, that same principle over and over through that passage of Scripture. Some people forget this is what it means to be a church. To come together at one time, to assemble in one place, in one locality. And we're being challenged today. The idea of a church is being challenged today because of technology. And the fact of the matter is that the church has not changed with technology. It is if you're not assembled together, you are not a church. You do not have church over TV. It's an impossibility. It defeats the very meaning, the core meaning of a church and the meaning of the word. And I know that hurts a lot of people's feelings, and it probably makes people upset, and it probably even makes people angry. But the reality is, you must come together to be a church. You cannot have a techno church. It's an impossibility. You can't do that. Can't do it. Now, I realize there's a difference between being providentially hindered. We have people who are providentially hindered because of sicknesses and illnesses and things over which they have no control. But being providentially hindered is not the same as the government telling you can't meet together. Two different things. Well, Paul encourages them to gather together and do it in the right way, because the Lord's Supper is holy, because the death of Christ is holy, because the burial of Christ is holy, and because the resurrection is holy. And so he begins to go on in verse 23. Let's pick up the scene in verse 23 of our text. "For I receive from the Lord..." Serious stuff, right? I receive from the Lord. I didn't make this up. I didn't get it from anybody else. I got it from the highest authority possible. I got it from the Lord. "I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Pretty simple. pretty plain. Jesus was about to die. He was going to institute the Lord's Supper. He was predicting to his own disciples that he was going to go to the cross. He gathered them together into the upper room. He had one last meal with them. This was the time of the Passover. The Passover was an extremely sacred meal. They had been observing the Passover as a nation for 1,600 years. That's a lot of tradition when you do something for 1,600 years. The United States of America is not even near that old. When God instituted the Passover, when he brought the nation of Israel out of their Egyptian bondage. You remember they're in bondage for 100 years down there. And he brought them out of bondage into freedom. And Israel's freedom was something that only God could do. God took 2 million people out of bondage. He took them into the wilderness. And when he had them in the wilderness, he sustained them in the wilderness himself from his own provisions. 2 million people he sustained for 40 years in the wilderness. That's a God-sized feat. That's a God-sized freedom. That's a God-sized salvation. Well, it was a picture of man's spiritual condition because we are born as slaves. You may not know this, but there are some dictionaries that are taking the word slave out of their dictionaries. They're finding that the word slave is offensive to some people. And so they don't want to offend anybody, and so they're taking the word slave out of the dictionary. Well, the rest of the world is in reality. Only America is stupid enough to go that far. The rest of the world knows they're slaves. And they're not taking it out of their dictionary because they know the truth. We're born slaves of sin. That's what the Bible says. We are slaves. The Bible says that we are born slaves to sin, and sin is our master. And that is a spiritual reality all over the world for every person that is born. They're born as a slave to sin. Your children born slave to sin. They're born a slave to sin. The people that your children hang around with, the other children that your children hang around with, they're lost. The children they hang around with are slaves to sin. Sin is their master, beloved. And those children are going to talk like slaves to sin. They're going to act like slaves to sin. They're going to do things that slaves to sin go. And your children are going to learn how to be slaves to sin. You say, I don't like that. We're in a sin-sick world. We live in a world that caters to lusts. We live in a world that caters to selfishness. We're not basically good. I don't care what the sociologists say. It doesn't matter what the psychologists say. We're not born good. We are born with an evil, deceitful, sinful, selfish nature that has no fear of God, nor anything to do with God. That is the nature that we are born with. I'm a Christian. I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. I met Him one night. I put my faith in Him. He burdened me with a great weight of sin. I realized how sinful I was in the sight of a holy God. And I confessed to Him that I needed Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And He saved me and He set me free from that burden of sinfulness. But even though I am saved today, and I know I'm saved today, I know the kind of sin that is still in my heart. I cannot imagine what it's like to be totally free from any sense of righteousness, from any sense of the presence of the Spirit of God, totally untethered from righteousness, to sin everything that you want to do, and everything that you want to do. That's what a slave to sin is. I can't imagine what it's like, but that's the culture that we live in today. You know, they may try to take the word sin out of, or to take the word slave out of the dictionary. But we live in a culture today that is trying to take sin out of the culture. It's easier maybe to eliminate the word slave from a dictionary, but we're living in a culture today that is trying to remove sin. You say, well, how can you remove sin from a culture? How can you do that? It is possible. It is possible. How do you eliminate sin from a culture? Very simple. You call sin good. You want to know how to eliminate sin from a culture? You start calling that which is immoral, moral. You want to know how to eliminate sin from a culture? You take that which is unrighteous and you call it righteous. And you take that which is good and you call it evil. When you do that, when a culture does that, you can eliminate sin. Unfortunately, that's where our culture is trying to go. Hence, God has called the church to remain faithful. The church still calls sin, sin. The church still calls evil, evil. The church still says, God says this is wrong. God says this is immoral. We still do that. That is our calling. We are the light of the world. We are the light of the world by remaining true to the morals of God. Now, does that mean you don't love people? No. I know when you call sin, sin, people think that you don't love them. That's not true. God called my sin, sin, and He loved me. And we do the same thing. We still love people. We still love them wholeheartedly, adamantly, even though we know what they're doing is wrong. Even though what we call what they're doing is wrong, we still love them. They may not agree with it. Paul said, and hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's what Jesus said. I came to call sinners to a saving grace of God Almighty. Jesus wants you to come to Him as a sinner, so He can take your sins upon Himself. As incredible as it is, Jesus wants your sins. He wants your sins. You say, well, why would Jesus want my sin? Because you cannot pay for your sins before God. And He can. You say, I don't understand. That's kind of strange. You don't understand it because it's called grace. It's called the grace of God. That He would give you something that you don't deserve. That Jesus would pay a price for you that you should pay for yourself. That's called grace. No man can fathom that. No man can really get a hold of that. How that God would do so much for us when we have rebelled against Him. By His grace, He loves you. And by His grace, He wants to take your sinfulness upon Himself and die for you. Paul said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Paul said it's a gift. He clearly said eternal life is a gift. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. It's a gift to you. And he said, here, look, here's the gift. And it is found. I can tell you where it's found. It's found in Jesus Christ our Lord. He even tells you where to go to get the gift. You don't have to search for it. It's not a lost gift. It's right there. It's in Jesus Christ. God is not hiding the gift of eternal life. Now the world is trying to hide the gift of eternal life, but God's not hiding it. We will always stand against the darkness of this world as a church declaring Jesus Christ the Savior of the world. That's what we've been called to do. We're going to declare. We're going to declare that we believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to take care of our sins. That's what we're going to declare. If the world were here, and if the world were standing in the background, and they were watching, we would declare to them that they need the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to declare to them. You cannot take care of your sin. The world's in the mess it is because it's under the dominion of slavery of sin. This is freedom. True freedom from the power of sin, the devil, hell, and death itself. Found right here. Can't find any other place. Can't find any other place. It's right here. And that's what we're going to celebrate. I'm going to ask the men who are going to help me this morning to come. The world still needs Jesus, folks. Still needs a Savior. And the proclamation that Jesus Christ is a Savior still needs to be made by our churches. But I'm afraid there are fewer and fewer churches who are doing that and more appealing to what men want rather than what God says men need. And there's a world of difference between the two. As always, I'm going to take my passage from, or my text rather, from a passage in Matthew chapter 26. That's a recording here of Jesus Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. Let me run through it real briefly with you, and then we'll take care of business. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is going to go, just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So that's the sequence of events that is recorded by Matthew as they were observing the Passover. We're going to follow the same sequence of events this morning as we too observe the institution of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, it says that Jesus took some bread and gave it to the disciples. So brethren, if you will, distribute the bread among the people. I believe what Jesus said when he said, "This is my body." Now, we believe that this, of course, is a representation of the body of Jesus Christ. We're going to have a word of prayer here in just a minute, but that prayer is not going to change the substance that you hold in your hand. It's still going to be what it is, unleavened bread. It's not going to turn into the literal body of Jesus Christ. I know that there are some people who believe that. and some people who practice that. I believe that's an incorrect understanding of the Scriptures. Jesus was making a picture here. But the picture is that his body is going to go to the cross, and that God is going to mete out on his body the punishment that I deserved. Now, while I believe that Jesus Christ had a body just like mine and just like yours, just as physical as your body, just as physical as my body, I believe in a sense, even though he had a physical heart, he had a spiritual heart. And it was a spiritual heart that dictated what his body did. His body's going to go to the cross. And there, he's going to lay himself down on the cross. They're going to take some nails. They're going to nail one through his right, one through his left, one through his feet. He had the power to call 12 legions of angels. But he didn't do it. He said, "This is my body because I am giving it. I'm giving it to you to pay for every last sin that you are ever guilty of. From the beginning to the time you draw your last breath on this earth. And the last heartbeat of your heart. My death is sufficient to pay for all your sins. All of them. And not only that, I'm going to free you from its power. I'm going to free you from its power." Isn't that amazing? Sin is not our master. Sin does not have dominion over us anymore. Not anymore. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't backslide. It doesn't mean we don't still have a sin nature that gets the best of us once in a while. But as a whole, we live in obedience to God's will. As a whole. That's only possible because of the sacrifice on the cross that freed you from sin's dominion and hell and Satan's control. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for refreshing us with the memory of the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, especially as it's represented in this Lord's Supper this morning. It's not lightly that I pray we gather together here. This truly is a time for holiness. This is distinct. This is set aside for you. It's a time for us to reflect on the completeness of the death of Jesus. Not just that his body died for us, God, but that he sought your will even in his death. It was his obedience to you to die for us that covers our sins. Lord, help us to leave this service with a sense of the reality of what happened 2,000 years ago. We're about to take the unleavened bread. We're going to part our lips. It's going to find its place in our tongues. And we're going to have a physical sensation to help us recall the reality of the death of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant." Brother, if you will, distribute the fruit of the vine. I love that phrase, the blood of the covenant. Y'all have been to church long enough to know that in the Old Testament, covenants were sealed with blood, with death. Blood is a figurative word we use for death. Blood is that undeniable reality that someone has been slain. The blood here was slain blood. It was blood that was taken. I mean, Christ gave his life, but it was taken violently. It's the blood of the covenant. God, in his wisdom, made a covenant with the Savior Jesus Christ that if he would die on the cross, and Christ agreed, that the promise would be secure. It's irreversible. You cannot become lost again. Once you are a child of God, once the blood sustains and covers you, you can't lose your salvation. You can't. I know there are a lot of people that think you can because of the imperfections that we're all guilty of. And sometimes, you know, you wonder. But it doesn't change the covenant. You are forever and eternally. Anybody who's saved is forever and eternally. You may look at that coffin. You may look in that coffin and say, that person is dead. That person is gone. Tell you what. If they know Christ as their personal Savior, that body's there. I'm telling you, the covenant is still intact. And they're in heaven. If they're a child of God, they're in heaven. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care how deep they plant the casket. I don't care how deep they plant the casket in the ground. Nothing breaks the promise that we shall rise. God made a covenant. We're going to rise again. We're going to live again. There's going to be a resurrection. That's the security of the covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Our words sometimes fail. Sometimes, Father, you know we make a promise. Or we say we're going to do this, or we're going to do that. We don't do it. But you are God Almighty. Nothing is impossible to you. When you make a promise, and you tell us that one of these days our body's going to rise from the grave. And when you tell us that when we die, we're going to be with Christ in heaven, and that one of these days these bodies and these spirits that are in heaven, our souls that are in heaven, are going to be reunited, they will. Father, I pray that somehow in the midst of this blood of the covenant, you will leave us of the fear of death. That somehow the reality of the blood of the covenant makes us comfortable with the thought that if we have to give our lives as a testimony, that we will gladly give our lives. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being patient with us. Thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. Fill us with that joy, that complex joy of realizing that it's a solemn joy. It's a solemn joy. But know that it's a sure joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last thing they did was, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, if you'll do that. And of course, after the hymn, You'll be dismissed. There will not be a follow-up prayer, okay? So I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to lead us in a hymn.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now